Let's begin our evening lectures on theology. Let's begin our study of the book of Galatians, looking at Galatians and Genesis tonight. Turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, picking up from where we finished last time. This will be the last on Galatians this term. We have 2 weeks off, and then we'll be back with Galatians Thursday night in 3 weeks' time. Pick up the context from where we were last time in verse 15. Hang on, Galatians chapter 4, isn't it? Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? These, as I pointed out last time, are very familiar verses to every pastor who studies and teaches God's word faithfully. As we intend to study the word faithfully this night, let us bow before God and commit the study of his word to him. Let's all pray. Father God, we give you praise for this day, for your grace, for your tender mercies, for all you have done for us. Lord, we give you praise and thanks. We commit the study of your word into your hands this night, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives, and that we may be guided and directed and taught, that we may understand your word and your truth, that the truth might set us free from all misconception and fear. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Verse 15, as I pointed out, was used by many scholars to indicate that Paul had a problem with his eyes, the sticky eye or running eye that was very common in Anatolia and even today is. Very disgusting looking complaint. Other commentators consider that this just is an indication of their total extravagant devotion to Paul. Well, I tend to side with the first group. I see this as an example of one of the things that Paul was suffering from during his time in Galatia. Only one of the things. He was a very sick man for the entire evangelistic tour. Maybe for 2 years Paul was sick, but he was mightily used by God in his sickness. And his very sickness, his very weakness, was something that the Lord used to teach those people. And I pointed out some things that follow on from that. Ironside makes a comment, Paul commended the gospel to these Galatians by his self-denying service and his readiness to suffer. He was a sick man for years as he preached the gospel. He would come in among people weak and tired and worn. And if there was not enough money to support him, he would go to work and make tents to earn bread. And then at night, he would go out and look for people to whom he could preach the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sets us an example. Those of us who are pastors must be prepared to follow Paul in this. Even when you're sick, to minister. And if there's not enough money to support you from the church, you work without complaint during the day and teach during the night. Paul, for many years, worked all day to make a living and taught all night to build up the saints. And this is what it means to be a faithful minister of the word, to be prepared to preach the gospel faithfully, irrespective of the personal cost. Verse 16 is a verse I always smile at, because you cannot teach God's word faithfully without offending some saint who cherishes some sin or evil close to their heart. In every church, There is somebody going to be there who is going to hate you for what you say if you give them God's word. The reason is simple. They have sin in their heart, they're under conviction, and they don't like the one who convicts them. Nathan the prophet had to convict King David in 2 Samuel. Paul has to convict the Galatians. The job is never popular. And the question is, what will the Galatians do? Will they allow the washing of the water of the word to cleanse them? Will they look in the mirror and see their sin and repent? Or will they look in the mirror, see their sin, and break the mirror? Because quite often that's what Christians do. They don't like their pastor because their pastor's telling them the truth, so they change their pastor. Be prepared. Great men of God in the past have been thrown out of churches, not because they were bad men, but because their people preferred broken mirrors that didn't show them their sin quite so clearly. Your job is to teach God's word. Leave the consequences in the Lord's hands, and be prepared to smile each time you read Galatians 4:16. Verses 17 and 18, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now the old English here, or the Shakespearean English, is very difficult to follow. Paul's point is this. These people have a deep interest in you, apparently, but their intentions are not good. All they want to do is separate you from me, so that you will have the same interest as they do. Legalism. What Paul is saying, these people, these legalists who've come along, they appear to be interested in you, but they're not. They appear to be zealous for you, but their motives are not pure. And this is a warning that it's disguised by the English translation of the King James here, which is just good Shakespearean English, but it's very hard for people in the 20th century to work it all out. But Paul is saying here, be wary of zeal. And you're going to meet Christians in your ministry who are apparently very zealous. Oh, they're committed. No, they really seem to be the key enthusiasts in the church. Be careful. Not all zeal is purely motivated. And there are some Christians who, while they're very zealous, apparently, for God's work, their motives are not pure. They're zealous for God's work because of something that they want to get out of it. Be careful. Not all people who are sincere are right. Some people are sincerely wrong. Don't be fooled by zealousness. Don't be fooled by sincerity. The issue is, what saith the Scriptures? Are they teaching something that is in accordance with God's word or not? That's the issue, not their enthusiasm. Paul, however, has a real desire to see these people grow. And in verse 19, he brings it out, my little children, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul really loved these people. Really loved them. He desired to bring them through to Christian maturity. And we enter in verses 19 through 31 in chapter 4, the next section, where Paul illustrates the problem of legalism by referring back to Genesis. And so it's quite appropriate that we do these two books together. And here's another reason why I sort of told you at the beginning. If you're teaching in your church an Old Testament book on midweek prayer meeting, say if you're on your Wednesday night Bible study, if you're doing an Old Testament book, always on your Sunday night or your morning Bible study on Sunday for your youth group and your adults, always have the complementary New Testament or Old Testament books. Always be studying a New Testament book and an Old Testament book, and try to get two that fit together. And of course, Galatians just fits hand in glove with Genesis, as we've seen. And here we have an example of it. Paul is going to illustrate the principle of the superiority of grace over legalism by referring back to Hagar and Sarah and their two sons. Warren Wesby calls this section of the book Meet Your Mother. And it's not a bad joke, as well as a pretty good commentary on this. Everybody divides themselves religiously into one or two families. You are either in the family of Sarah or you're in the family of Hagar. You're either in the family of grace or you're in the family of legalism. And the two families do not get along. And that's, of course, Paul's point. There's humour here, but there's also a very serious point. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, Paul begins this illustration with these personal expressions of his desire for them. And you'll notice the way Paul, through the book of Galatians, is saying hard things to them, but then he's expressing his love for them too. You know? He's telling them off, but then he's saying, little children, I love you. That's why I'm talking like this. And in verse 20, he comes right out and says, look, I don't like talking like this, he says. I want to be with you and be able to smile with you, put my arm around you, and talk about the Lord as we used to when you were led to the Lord by myself. I want to change my voice. I don't enjoy shouting. But I'm concerned enough for you to do it. I stand in doubt of you. I'm perplexed. I'm concerned. Paul really yearned for them. MacArthur, in his commentary, which is a very good one, let me say, in fact, MacArthur's commentaries throughout the New Testament are excellent. John MacArthur, of course, is the pastor of a very large church in California, and he's a very, very good commentator on the New Testament generally. And MacArthur puts this very strongly. He says, I'm hurting inside until you are more Christ-like. And that's a wonderful, it's not a translation, but it's a wonderful paraphrase of Paul's emotion here. I'm hurting inside for you. One of the things that those of you young men who are going to be pastors here have got to get used to, and that is hurting inside for your people. You cannot be a pastor of a local church without being hurt, without not sleeping at night, not worrying as much as just being concerned for your people. When they hurt, you hurt. When they're not doing what they should be doing, you're just torn up inside for them. And that's not wrong, that's natural. They're your sheep. The Lord has given them to you. You're concerned for them. If you don't have any concern for them, it's because you don't have a pastor's heart. Now, Paul here is expressing the pastor's heart. And so it's good we meditate on this. We're going to look at Saturday. And Saturday, our study is going to be the first of the seminars on the pastoral epistles. And we'll be looking at what it is to be a pastor. And here you have an introduction. Here's our entree to Saturday. Here's the first course to get you ready for Saturday's study in 1 Timothy. You've got to love your people, and it's not something you need to force. It's something that will flow naturally if you're a pastor. You will love your people, and you'll hurt inside, desiring them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, Paul then swings into action, verse 21, and he's a good debater. Paul must have been a fierce opponent in a debate. If you wanted to have a good argument, Paul was someone you got a good one from. And Paul warms up like a good debater and says, okay, you people who say you know the law, do you really know the law? Of course, he's going to show them they don't. Do you really know the law? And he's going to go back not to the Mosaic law, but to the Torah, the five books of Moses, to the time before the law of Moses was given, to the time of Abraham. And he's going to compare Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. So what he says in verse 21 is, okay, those of you who are still not convinced, hear the Torah. Hear the law. And so here we have the same words almost that are used in the synagogue today. Hear the law. Hear the Torah. And so Paul stands up, good old rabbi, and says, hear the law. Those of you who want to be legalists, and this is what it says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. You see, already he's using those words. The flesh, promise. He's contrasting, just by the words he's using, the way of the law, the way of grace, the way of God's promise, the way of human works. Once again, he uses those words, it is written. Remember that thing, I've already said it. What saith the scriptures? That's the test. When you're entering into a debate with someone on any matter in God's word or any matter of church practice, and this is a very important thing in church meetings, the question that you should have in your agenda, if you're the minister running the meeting, you should always have a couple of things just to remind you of what not to do. And one of the things you should have at the top of every of your page every time you have a church meeting is, what saith the scriptures? So that when someone wants to argue what they think, and you get into a big discussion and three or four people are giving their views and everyone's saying, I think we should do it this way and I think we should do it that way, you just bang your hand on the table and say, enough! What saith the scriptures? What does God's word say? Does it give us guidance? And then get the discussion back where it should be, on God's word, because here we have the blueprint for the church. Here we have the way we are to run things. And if someone says, oh, but we've always done it differently. Well, you've always done it against God's word. And it's not happening any longer. Oh, but we've got to change the constitution if you want to do that. Well, we change the constitution. Make an amendment. God's word is supreme in this church. Or your constitution is supreme. You decide. Because if you decide your constitution is worth more than God's holy word, I'm not your pastor any longer. Because I believe God's word is more important than your precious constitution. Lay it on them. And if they say, oh no, we're going to stick to the constitution, fine. Pack your bags and leave. And let the Lord guide you to a group of people who believe God's word is more important than a bit of paper put together by men. You see, this is where it shows whether you believe the word or you don't. When your family's livelihood depends on it too. When the free house and the cheap car and everything else are on the line. This is where ministers buckle, you see. Because someone starts talking then about the pastor's salary. Whether we should increase it. And the pastor thinks, oh, I better keep quiet about this. Otherwise I won't get my salary increased. Why are they talking it? They are cunning. There's a few bush lawyers in the church, always are. And they want to control you, and they know that all they've got to do is squeeze the old finances. And they pull you back in. The pastor's talking about sin too much. Cut back his finances. Start questioning him about the books he's buying. Ask him why he's doing so many miles running around in the car. Put up his rent. It happens. It happens in church. It's probably happening this tonight in a church meeting somewhere in Auckland. A pastor's being roped in, and the rope is attached to his checkbook. Now, this is the question that you as a young pastor now have got to face in training. Are you going to be faithful to the word? Are you going to trust God for your money? A lot of people say amen in church, but they quickly cancel their amen when they enter the bank. The bank manager says, excuse me, Reverend, but how about your overdraft? Whoops. And all faith in God goes out the door. And they start compromising because they're fearful their family will go to the wall if they do what's right. And this is where you see once again you've got to have the backing of your family. You've got to be prepared, like Paul, to make tents. And if your church says, well, we can't afford to pay you anymore, say, fine, okay, you cut my wages, and I'll do what Paul did, and I say, I've got, and all you do, just have the reference ready. There's a reference there, isn't there? You can find it very quickly. You look up your concordance. These are one of the, if you know it's coming up in the church meeting, you have the reference there on your bit of paper, and you say, well, let's hear the word of God. Open it up, read about Paul making tents, and so there we are. The Apostle Paul didn't want people to have money as an issue. You are making money an issue. Well, I won't take your filthy money. I'll give you God's holy word, though, but I'm working now. Your last check was received by me yesterday. That's it. I'm not taking any of your money. If you don't want to give me money, fine, I won't take it, but I'll keep teaching you. But I'm now working for a living. I'm getting a job tomorrow morning. Don't call the church office asking for me during the day. I'm not there. I'm going to be earning my money. But I'll be here every night to teach you God's word. You see, if you're prepared to be aggressive like Paul was for God's word, and if your motivation is your desire to see those people grow so that they no longer pull these nasty tricks, if you're not doing it out of spite, you're doing it out of a desire to get the point across to them, so that they see how important God's word is, and so they see that it's not worth playing all these silly little church games which a lot of congregations play with their ministers. If your motivation is pure, you'll do that, and you might just win that church, and that church might just start having an impact, and eventually they'll start paying you again, and they'll start paying you properly. But they won't be doing it because they think they've got a string around your neck. They'll be doing it because they want to reward a faithful pastor. So you see, these are very practical principles in pastoral care and administration that come out of Galatians. Here we see a pastor in action. A pastor who has been abused by his people. And he's coming back in concern for them. Now, note what Paul is doing here. He's contrasting the two mothers and the two sons. One is a slave, one's free. One was born naturally, according to the flesh, normal activity, in fact sinful activity. The other was born according to a miraculous intervention by God. One was born by man's will and out of fellowship. One was born in God's will from fellowship. So the analogy is almost a perfect one when we want to compare the law and grace. Because the law finds man a slave and leaves him a slave. Whereas grace finds man a slave to sin and makes him a child of God. The law depends on man's natural power to try to keep it. Whereas grace provides a miracle power, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. The law came because of man's sinful nature, the will of man. Grace comes to give man a new will. So you see, we have a very nice picture here in Hagar and Sarah, and in their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, between the law and grace. A three-point comparison. So there we are. If you wanted a three-point sermon for Sunday, there's a three-point sermon. Verses 24 and 25, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now Paul puts the allegorical microscope on here. An allegory, of course, is a story with a point. Hagar was an Egyptian. She finally settles in the area of Paran. We know this from Genesis 21:21. We've already looked at it in our studies in Genesis. And this is the area of Sinai. And so, as Hagar lived in and around Mount Sinai, she becomes a very good picture for the Mosaic law. And Paul draws attention to the place of the giving and receiving of the Mosaic law by noting that it was given and received in Arabia. Now, he uses the term Arabia for a different reason. What he's saying is that the Mosaic law was received outside of the land. Now, immediately you should remember from Genesis. You see how important having studied Genesis is. When Abraham was in the land, he was in fellowship, he was living in the promise, remember? When he left the land, it was always a sign that he was out of fellowship. Remember, we saw that. We're going to see it again tonight in looking at Isaac and Rebekah. They get out of the land because they're out of fellowship. The same pattern. So, Paul's point is the same thing here. It's the same principle he's drawing. Sinai is outside the promised land. It's in Arabia. The law came outside the promised land. Whereas all God's dealings with Abraham in the promise were inside the land. So there's a big contrast. The law came against a background of sin and death. Remember what the giving of the law meant? It meant judgment. Thousands died. When Moses came down the hill, some silly people say, oh, I'd have loved to have been there on the day that Moses brought the law down the mountain. Would they indeed? What happened? Remember? We're going to read it next term in Exodus. Moses came down the mountain. What were the people doing? They were fornicating. What happened? God judged the people. Thousands died. That was the giving of the law. The giving of the law came against sin and death as the background. It was a terrible day. Now, great glory came through it, and God's graciousness shone through, but there was judgment, terrible judgment. So we have here, you see, the point would have been seen immediately by the Jewish people in this congregation in Galatia. Paul is pointing out dramatically that Jerusalem and all the Jerusalem-backed ritual, if it's analogous to Hagar, it's out of line now. It's as far out of the promised land of faith as Sinai is out of the promised land of Israel. This is Paul's point. You see, he's saying, right, as far as Sinai is away from the promised land, the law is now away from the grace way of living for believers. There is a total separation, and you're either going to live in the land or out of it. You're either going to be in the promise of God in grace, or you're going to be in the Mosaic law and under legalism. There's no second alternative, no third alternative. Now he presses on. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And here you see is Paul's ace trump. What he's saying is there are two Jerusalems. There's the spiritual Jerusalem. God's plan of grace. And there's the earthly Jerusalem, which is the place of the temple. Yes, but it's the temple which is now functioning with a ritual that has been replaced. So what he's saying is the Jerusalem that you people are looking to is as far out of God's plan now as Arabia is out of God's promised land. But there is a Jerusalem that is the mother of us all, that is heaven. And that is God's plan for us all in grace. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And here we have the analogy brought together. The believer in Jesus Christ is compared by way of analogy, to Isaac, the child of promise, a miracle baby born of the will and operation of God. You must be born again. In fact, we could tie John chapter 3 in here. What Paul is doing is contrasting the position of those who claim all their spiritual greatness because they belong to the party of earthly Jerusalem. He's saying that doesn't matter. That doesn't. In fact, he could almost have mentioned Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus thought as you people think. And Nicodemus was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was wrong. You are wrong. Forget your boasting. Forget your boasting about Abraham, your father. Who's your mother? Is it Sarah or is it Hagar? Because, of course, Abraham was the husband of both. Abraham was the father of both sons. And you see, these Jewish legalists were all very proud of the fact we are sons of Abraham. Well, of course, the Lord, remember the Lord's answer? You are sons of the devil. Well, Paul's a little bit politer. He's saying, ah, yes, you may be sons of Abraham, but who's your mother? Are you free or are you slaves? Are you Ishmael or are you Isaac? Are you saved or are you lost? Are you walking with God in grace? Or are you outside the promise of God in legalism? Are you as far out of the promised land as Sinai is from the promised land? You can see how beautiful a picture this is. Now, this doesn't mean a lot to European educated people today, but to Jewish people 2,000 years ago, this bowled them over. They could see the significance of this because they could picture this. They'd been brought up with all these concepts. We have to learn them. It's harder for us, don't we? Isn't it? We have to learn all the concepts and then see the point. They saw it immediately. There's a big contrast being drawn. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Someone has said that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance, and this is particularly so in the spiritual realm. Persecution can be expected from legalists. Now remember, we can go back, we only did it a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, and we saw that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He was the older boy, 14 years older, and he mocked him. He laughed at him. And he made life miserable for him. Well, what Paul is saying is, don't expect it to be any different now than it was then. Legalists will hate those who are grace-oriented. If you are a believer walking in the Spirit of God, standing for grace, opposed to legalism, you will be hated by a legalist. I've been on the receiving end of hatred of this sort from legalists, and it is something you can feel. Believe me, I've been in two churches where it's happened. One church that I was involved in reopening it after it had been closed for 14 years. The doors had been nailed up for 14 years, and a friend of mine opened the doors. He took his crowbar across to the church one day and decided he'd open it. Opened it up and started a little ministry from it. Got permission, secondly, from the Methodists who owned the building, and they were quite happy. And I went down there and worked for a year, taking Bible conferences, getting the church started. And the big opposition we had in that town was from legalists, Sabbath keepers. And boy, did they hate us. And did they hate me? And it was interesting. But surprise, surprise, what was I teaching? Galatians. And they fulfilled the very prophecy which was directed at them. In the end, they all walked out. In fact, I think they'd walked out by the stage. I don't think they heard this section that I was going through. I had a different series of notes then. It was a bit longer. I spent 32 hours going through Galatians down there, because it was a very important issue in that church. We won't be spending quite as much time. But you see the point Paul's making? if you're going to stand for the doctrines of God's word, you will be hated. Don't think you've done something wrong. Just make sure you're standing on the word and relax and take it as unto the Lord. They hate the word and they hate those who are teaching it. Hagar hated Sarah and despised her. Her son hated Isaac. The children of the flesh cannot stand the children of the spirit because the one rebukes the other. And of course that's what happens, and you'll notice it, you'll hear this sort of comment: I can't stand that person, they're not spiritual, they're not serious enough. And what this person, this is, you've got a bitter legalist talking, a person who's, so one old saint, I think it was old Dr. Ironside, used to say, some of the saints are preserved in honey, some of them are preserved in vinegar. And you've got one of the saints who's been preserved in vinegar, an old legalist, and they are spitting hatred at some, tend to be probably a younger believer, who's just full of the love of the Lord and walking in grace. And they've got a smile on their face, and they're a bit flippant, perhaps they hum in church, oh dear. They really love the Lord, you know, and this old, bitter, twisted person just, they're not serious, they're not serious enough. They're not holy enough, and of course they're not holy either. It's just that they're so sour that no one sees their sin. Because their sin is probably something like pride and envy and hatred and bitterness and all these twisted things which don't come out past that ironclad face. Now be wary of it. Be watching for it. And be careful, because if you're a pastor, you must protect particularly your new believers from these bitter, twisted people who will be in your church. Legalists. You must protect your young people, your young believers. You must encourage them to walk in grace, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and to resist the pressures that will be put on them by these legalists to conform. Now, it's happened to some friends of mine up north. They're up in Northland. And they're in a church where they're being taught that it's spiritual for every lady to wear a goofy hat in church. Now, I've got a thing about people who wear hats in church, because they tend to be always in bad taste. I very rarely see a woman wearing a decent hat in church. They always tend to be absolutely abominable taste. And that, ladies, if you're going to wear something which is, you know, at least is a bit becoming, but they tend to be something that's plonked on because they're told that's spiritual to wear a hat. Well, it's based on a misinterpretation of Paul's message to the Corinthians. He doesn't tell women to wear hats. They didn't wear hats in the ancient world. Some women wore veils. What he's talking about is long hair. People miss the point because they don't read the whole chapter. They just read one verse. But anyway, I'll start preaching if I get onto that. But these women, they come along, and these women in this church that my friends are going to up north, they told me the whole situation, and I said, oh dear. Because these women said to Chris, you should really, you know, we believe in wearing hats in church as a sign of respect. And of course, here we have women coming to church wearing hats as a sign of respect. And of course, in the ancient world, a married woman wore her hair long, and sometimes wore a veil. Now, it wasn't a veil, it was a hood. And that was a sign that she was married. That was a sign to everyone in society she was married and was under the authority of her husband. And for a woman who was married, to cut her hair short in the ancient world was a shame. In fact, a woman with short hair in Corinth was a prostitute. That was the sign that she was a prostitute in Corinth. And that was the reason for Paul writing what he did to the Corinthians. Because a lot of the Christian women had got carried away, and they thought they could do anything they liked, and they had cut their hair. They'd always wanted to cut their hair. They didn't have hair dryers. In the winter in Corinth, it was hard to get your hair dry, and it was a nuisance. So they thought, blow it, we'll cut our hair, we're not under law, we're under grace, which was true. But the problem was, when they walked out on the street, unbelievers were mistaking them for prostitutes, and they were getting themselves into trouble. The whole church was being brought into disrepute, because unbelievers were saying, look, your wife becomes a Christian and she dresses like a prostitute. She's wearing short hair. And so the gospel was coming into disrepute. And so Paul says, stop. follow these instructions, show respect for your husband. But here we have this church up north where my friends are going, and these women have no respect for their husbands at all. They're ripping them apart in the church and elsewhere, and they're wearing long hair, and they're kidding themselves that their long hair and their goofy hats on Sunday are showing respect for their husbands. But their lives are preaching that they have no respect for their husbands. Now, what's the truth? The truth is, you wear your hair however you like in our society because it doesn't mean anything here. You show respect for your husband, in fact, not with something you put on your head. You live in the grace of God and you have respect for your man. You have respect for your pastor. You don't put on respect and take it off. You keep it on. It's part of you. Now you see, this is where legalism is so subtle, because it gets people doing something external which everyone can see, and they say, ah, isn't that person spiritual? Look at them. You can see they're spiritual, they're wearing a hat. And they don't look any further than the hat, and they don't see the evil heart of unbelief and disobedience. Now, this is the issue that Paul's getting at. He's saying, don't look at the externals. Look at the hearts. What's your life like? And you'll always find it that the legalist, who wants every woman to wear a hat in church, every man to wear, a three-piece suit, the legalist who wants to push the externals will hate a believer who is genuinely obedient to God's word, because they'll be a rebuke to them. Because I have not yet met a legalist who wasn't being disobedient in their life. And I've met lots of these hat wearers, and I've met lots of these three-point suit characters who on Monday morning are worse than pagans. Are cheats in their business, are the worst possible witness to the Lord Jesus Christ every day of the week. But Sunday morning they put on their Sunday suit, the ladies put on their Sunday hat, and you wouldn't think butter would melt in their mouths. And these people will hate you if you preach grace. Because if you're preaching grace, you're preaching sin. And you'll be hitting them right through the doors of the church every day. And they won't like it. So Paul says, don't be surprised when it happens. It happened with Hagar and Ishmael. It will happen with you. They'll hate you. But stay with grace. Push reality. Don't push a sign. Don't be looking at externals. Look at the things that matter, the heart. Don't look at don't look in the church at who's saying amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Look at their lives and look for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You can have the poison of asps on their tongue with that hallelujah and praise the Lord. I'm always a bit suspicious of people who are too quick to say praise the Lord in church. Because quite often, not always, but quite often it's a sign that they want to be seen saying praise the Lord. And I've had several occasions in my ministry over the last 10, 15 years where the biggest praise the Lorder was the worst man in the church. Wow, he could praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And everyone thought, oh, isn't brother so-and-so spiritual? But then, when you got to know what was happening in the church, he was the main reason the church wasn't going anywhere. He was Satan's man, not God's. So be careful. Now I'm starting to preach. Let's move on here and get to the end. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? My favorite verse. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Once again, let the scripture talk. Action must be taken against legalism. As Hendrickson, one of the great Calvinist commentators, puts it, the inheritance is not for mockers and persecutors, it is for believers and for them alone. Those who don't want God's grace, tell them to quietly go and find somewhere to haunt other than where you are. because you are sticking with God's grace. And God's grace blessings will be upon your church. And if someone wants to be a legalist, let them go somewhere else and foul the nest there. And Abraham, remember, we saw it, he separated himself from his own son and from Hagar. He put them out. He expelled them from the family. Why? Because if he had kept them there, their evil would have perverted and twisted and fouled his family. And finally, that's the situation. And I have been in a church where the pastor for a year did not throw someone out because this man appeared to be very spiritual and he was in fact very evil, but he had all the right things to say and he talked a lot about holiness. It's just that his life was bitter and twisted and he was full of hatred. And for 1 year the pastor tried, and he did it for the purest of motives. He was a good man, the pastor, and he loved his flock, and he even loved this man who was trying to rip the congregation apart. But he kept this man in the church for a year, and he shouldn't have. He should have thrown the man out. Unfortunately, however, he had a church constitution which didn't allow him to throw him out. And the problem was also this man would have almost taken the pastor to court if he had tried. Now, you see, this is where you can get with these people. So as a pastor, you've got to be careful. And you've got to preach them out of the church. You have just got to turn the word of God loose and let the Holy Spirit really go to town. And when they start screaming, you've just got to turn the pressure up and preach more and more the grace of God. And let the washing of the water of the word wash them away. There can be no compromise between the law and the gospel. When legalism invades an evangelical church, there's only two alternatives. Either you will no longer be an evangelical church, or you will throw out the legalists. Now, I'd like to tell you nice people that there was a nicer way of doing it, but there isn't. If you have any doubts, have a talk to Pastor Barry Reed here, because he's struck this here in his ministry over the last 10 or 15 years. And he knows from sad experience that this is the only way you can go. When you get people who want to bring legalism and twist the church, it will no longer be an evangelical church if you let them get away with it. You must move, and you must move quickly. There are spiritual dangers in toleration of evil. You cannot tolerate evil. You must move against it. Now, the doctrine of separation is something that you're all familiar with. Go back over your notes on this doctrine of separation. We looked at it in relationship to Abraham and Lot. And here's another time where you should go back to that doctrine, dust it off, and read it again. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must separate yourselves from evil. And legalism, because it puts up a false system, because it brings a system that does not relate to the church and superimposes it on the church, is a big danger. And you may as well pack up your bags, put all your books away, and go home if your church goes legalistic, because it will set itself in concrete. And everybody will be busy, and the word will not go out. The church that I was saved in is moving very steadily in this area, and they're moving into this hand in hand with liberalism as well. You can't get a worse mixture than legalism and liberalism. I was saved in this church, and I'm thinking about now, but I don't know whether anyone has been saved there in the last year or more. And the way things are going, I can't see anyone being saved in there again. This is how important it is. And as a pastor, you've got to be aware of it. And you've got to be ready, like Paul, to fly into action. Let's just get our heads into chapter 5, and then we can pick it up next time. I wouldn't like you to finish without this term, without getting into falling from grace. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In the first few verses we have that command, do not fall from grace. Do not fall from grace. MacArthur defines Christian freedom very well when he says, being free in Christ is knowing that you are totally accepted by God and loving Him for it. That's real Christian freedom. Knowing that you don't have to do anything to be acceptable to God, that you are acceptable in the Beloved. That your place of honor is a place that was won for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to stand fast in that liberty. See, that's Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not freedom to do whatever you like, and we looked at a bit of hair cutting before, by way of aside. Christian liberty is not the freedom to live how you like, wear what you like, eat what you like, although it may involve those things. True Christian liberty is the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. The freedom from fear, the freedom from worry and anxiety, the freedom to love God, the freedom that comes when you know that He loves you. Now, verse 1 is a very powerful one, and here Paul shows his interest in the military. He uses two military words here, stand fast. Stand fast is the present active imperative of steko, S-T-E-C-K-O. It's a Greek word that was used in a military context. It meant stand fast against the enemy. In fact, this was the verb that was used by the commander when the troops were facing the enemy and there was no retreat. He would say, hold the line, die where you stand, but this is our last stand. This was the British command at the Battle of Inkerman in the Crimean War, where that famous phrase, the thin red line, comes from. Some of you may be familiar with it. I may be the only military man here, maybe the only one who knows, but the thin red line comes from the famous battle in the Crimean War, where one regiment, famous English regiment, was caught in the open and the entire British army was in danger of being annihilated. The Russian troops were moving en masse, and this regiment formed a thin red line across the plain and blocked the entire Russian army's advance, and their general stood in front of them and said, hold the line. Stand fast. We are not moving from this place. We die here, or we have victory here. Hold the line. That's what Paul's saying here. He's giving the command to stand fast to the end on this principle. The principle of liberty, the principle of grace. And why is it important? Because Christ made us free. The Lord Jesus Christ won this battle. We stand upon the rock. If you move from the principle of grace, you have moved from what Christ did for you. You have left the rock. So the only place you can be is on sinking sand. Quoting the old Sunday school hymn, you're either on the rock or you're on the sand. Where are you? Paul says, stand fast. Don't be bullied. It doesn't matter what sort of army of legalists come up against you, stand fast. Fight them to a standstill on the grace of God. Don't be bullied. Stand tall for grace. Stand for the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And stand in the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the next command, be not entangled. Once again, it's another military word. Present middle imperative. Enechomai. Enechomai. And it says basically, cease being ensnared. In military context, it would mean don't allow yourself to be ambushed. Don't allow yourself to be ambushed. Be alert. Don't let evil creep up on you. And this is very important because that's what's happened to the Galatians. They haven't been discerning. They didn't see the legalists coming. And as we've already observed, a lot of the book of Galatians is taken up with giving us warnings of what to look for. We've said plenty of those, haven't we? Mainly it's the fruit of the Spirit. What saith the Scriptures? So Paul says, don't be entangled. Do not allow yourself to be ambushed. Don't allow yourself to become a slave again with the yoke of bondage. We better not go any further. We'll leave at verse 1. I said we'd get in the door. We've just got in the door. And you still don't know what it is to fall from grace. Does it mean you lose your salvation? No. But that'll encourage you to come back in 3 weeks' time and find out what falling from grace is all about. Let's take a short break now and invite them not to return. And if they do, leave instructions with the ushers that they be forcibly removed. Okay, so this is important. This gets down to church discipline. And if you don't know these things, you are opening your church to attack. The last one, Eutychianism, and that was also known as monophysitism. You're getting some good words here to confuse the family with, if nothing else. That means that they just try to submerge the two natures of Christ into one and mix them together. Whereas the true doctrine said, no, they are two natures, one person. Not two persons, one nature. Two natures, one person. Now you're starting to see here the importance of definition in theology and the importance of precision in language. And you're starting to see when you've gone through this doctrine how careful you have got to be. And this is why really I want you to produce your own set of notes on this topic by drawing from the three books. Because if you're going to pastor a church in the future, you will need your notes on this subject. Make them good now, and they'll last you until the Lord comes for you. But if you try to skip this one, you really are laying up for yourself a major problem. Because unless you're clear on this area, you cannot deal with any of the cults, and you won't be able to deal with the heresies that you'll be facing week by week. So study it carefully. This is the last week of the first term. You have 2 weeks' holiday to study it. Use the 2 weeks to really go through these three books on the subject. Write your notes and do the assignment ready for when we come back after the break. Let's take a short break now, have a cup of coffee, revise ourselves and get ready for the next...